today's reading can be found on page 1090, John 21, 1-14. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Well, do keep that open. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look at that together. Lord, as we keep reading in these resurrection accounts of people going away knowing that they have seen your Son, seen the Lord Jesus, and we pray that the same will be true of us this morning, that as we go away from here, we would know that we have seen him. Please would we go away trusting him, believing in him, and clearer on what it means to follow him in the world today. And we ask in his name, amen. Well, what does it mean to live in the light of Jesus' resurrection? What does it look like? What does it feel like to follow him as our risen Lord? So someone asks you, maybe you get back to work after Easter, or you go back to school tomorrow, or whatever it is, and someone asks, "Do you really believe Jesus was raised from the dead?" And you pluck up your courage and you say, "Yes, I do." And then they say, "Well, all right, but how does that actually make your life different now?" What would you say? We do Easter, don't we? We get very moved at the thought of what Jesus did for us, rightly so. We get very excited at the idea that he's alive again, and we're right to get excited about that too. And then suddenly we're into the summer term again, aren't we? Back at work, facing exams, making holiday plans, getting stuck into holiday Bible club preparations. They'll begin very soon, I can assure you. It's a busy time, isn't it, the summer term? And the danger is, we do what we've done over the last few weeks. We stop and we think about Jesus' death and his resurrection, and maybe we get more of a taste, really, of just what it means for us, what they mean for us, how life-changing this Jesus really is. And then we move on and we get absorbed in other things without it really changing us at all. So what does Jesus' resurrection mean for people like you and me? And I think that's the question chapter 21 of John's Gospel is here to answer. That's what John 21 is here to do. It looked like it would have been a great place for it to end at the end of chapter 20. If you just glance back to those last couple of verses of chapter 20 there, where John sort of wraps up by telling us why he wrote the Gospel, but it doesn't stop there. And I think there's a reason for that. It's John's way of reminding us Jesus' resurrection is not where the story ends. It's really where the story begins. It's where the Christian life begins. And in chapter 21, he begins to show us what that life is like. Because what does it look like and feel like to follow the risen Lord? To be people who, as Jesus put it back in chapter 20, verse 21, are sent out by him into the world, just as he's been sent by his Father. Well, let's join Jesus' disciples at the Sea of Galilee, or to give it its other name, as John does here, the Sea of Tiberias, and see. Verse 1, afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. 7 disciples together in Galilee. We're not sure where the others were, but we know from Mark chapter 16 that the risen Jesus had said, go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. So that's what they've done. They're waiting for him, it seems. People have different views about the kind of state the disciples were probably in at this point. There are some who think they must have been on a bit of a sort of holiday, come retreat kind of time, you know, resting after the emotional intensity of what they've been through over the last few days, and sort of excitedly beginning to work out some of the implications of the fact that Jesus is alive again. There are others who think they're probably still pretty confused. After all, it shouldn't have done, but Jesus' resurrection did catch them completely by surprise. And so chances are they're still not that sure what's going on. Maybe a bit of both, I don't know, we're not told. Either way, though, it isn't long before Peter is climbing the walls. There are some people who are kind of made for the contemplative life, aren't they? Peter, it seems, was not one of them. So one day, verse 3, I'm going out to fish, he told the rest of them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. And at first, I guess, it was glorious. I've never got into fishing. Piers, our rector, has suggested a number of staff fishing trips over the years that I've been working here, and so far I'm proud to say I've managed to avoid them all. But I can sometimes imagine the attraction. Imagine the moon glinting off the sea and the waves lapping softly against the side of the boat and that nighttime breeze on your face. And the camaraderie too. Because these guys, they have been through a lot together, and they're blokes, so they'd probably never say it, but that means a great deal. But as night wears on, you can imagine the atmosphere begins to change, because they just don't catch a thing, we're told. And for Thomas and Nathaniel and the two others, maybe that's okay. But not for Peter and the sons of Zebedee, for James and John, because this is what they used to do. They used to make their living by fishing on this very sea. It would be like an ex-script writer like Julian no longer being able to write a joke, or an ex-civil servant like me no longer being able to write a set of minutes. It would be an intensely frustrating experience. So can you imagine the tetchy, tired comments that must have been flying around that boat as finally night drew towards an end? When suddenly there's a shout from the shore. Friends, haven't you any fish? We know it's Jesus, verse 4. Early in the morning, as the sun begins to rise, it's no surprise to us to see the one who's described himself as the light of the world appearing just then. But the disciples haven't got a clue whether it was still too dark to make him out properly, or too noisy to recognize his voice over all the sounds of a boat on the sea, or whether once again they're caught out by the fact that while he was the same Jesus, we know already there was something quite different about him after he'd been raised. We don't know. They probably didn't exactly welcome his question either. It's a bit like being asked, how's your day, when you get back home at the end of a really bad one. But there's no doors to slam and hide behind on a fishing boat, so no, they answer, and go away, they're probably thinking. But verse 6, the voice comes back. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Great. Now they haven't just got to admit their failure. They get to listen to this bloke's helpful advice, whoever he is. And I wonder what it was that meant they gave it a go. Maybe it was just the possibility. Here was some very, very up-to-date local knowledge. After all, it's 3 years or so since they properly last fished this sea. So they do. They throw their nets out one more time. And end of verse 6. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And now suddenly they're wide awake. And we should be too. What does it mean to live in the light of Jesus' resurrection? What does it mean to live as people sent out by him to draw others to him? Well, 3 things for us to see from the rest of the passage. It means living humbly. It means living expectantly, and it means living trustingly. It means being humble and expectant and trusting in him. Don't panic. The first point is way, way longer than the other two, so don't worry. As we get towards the end of the first and you think, crikey, there must still be an awful lot to come. First, it means being humble. Because Jesus reminds us, without him, we really can't do anything at all. You see, there is a spiritual symbolism to this fishing trip, and we will get to that in just a moment. But first, just notice how this does remind us, how Jesus just reminds his followers, without him, we can't do anything at all. See, here's how I'm tempted to think. I'm tempted to think there are things where I know I need Jesus' help, and there are things that I think I can just do. Maybe you're the same. So spiritual things like understanding the Bible and getting something out of a sermon and being usefully engaged in a prayer meeting and telling somebody else about Jesus and maybe getting alongside another Christian and helping them through some doubt or some sin or something like that. In my better moments, I know I need Jesus' help then. I need to ask for his help then. And big things too. And I kind of know in my better moments I need his help then as well. So I guess we'll all have different definitions of what counts as big, won't we? But you know what I mean. So things we probably don't do very often and that feel like they have an awful lot riding on them. So finding a house, getting a job, getting married, choosing the right care for an elderly relative or the right school for a child or something like that. So things like that, I'm tempted to think, yes, I need Jesus' help on that because that's massive. But the trouble is, for most of us, that still leaves loads of things that we think, well, we can just do those things, can't we? So things that maybe they don't seem that big a deal, or we've done them thousands of times before, or maybe lots of people have told us we do them very, very well indeed. Just like Peter, James, and John had caught fish on the Sea of Galilee thousands of times before, and must have been pretty good at it by now, given that's how they made their living. But apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus had told them. Back in John 15, in that really long chat he had with them the night before he died. Not, apart from me, you'll be fine with the little things, but you're going to need my help with the big ones and the spiritual ones. But apart from me, you can do nothing, he'd said. And now here he is really pushing that message home, reminding them they can't even catch fish without him. Actually, more than that, allowing them to reach the point of complete failure. And with this question, forcing them to face up to that and admit it, to make sure they realized it, which in his love is something the risen Jesus is sometimes prepared to do for people like us. I just think about some of the things you'll do this week without even thinking about it, things you wouldn't even normally give a second thought to, like getting children to school, auditing someone's accounts, delivering plants, looking after a grandchild, teaching a lesson, doing the weekly shop, in my case, writing a laser study for next Sunday and a small group study and getting going on another sermon. Things that seem so routine and normal, we're so tempted to think, I can just do that on my own. I don't need his help. Careful, Jesus is saying. Don't be proud. Be humble that you can't do that without me too. And that is humbling, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't stop there. He isn't done. He says, be humble. Not just because we can't do anything without him, but because we certainly can't win others for him on our own. Without Jesus, we certainly can't win others for him. So back to these disciples on the boat. I don't know the first thing about hauling in nets, but I'm guessing they're pretty sceptical as they start to pull them back in. They're expecting to have a, look, there's nothing here moment. Only to realise suddenly the net's so full they can't pull it in at all. And once again, verse 7, it's John, the disciple Jesus loved, who realizes what's going on as he looks at Peter across the boat. It's the Lord, he says. And it is. How does John know? Is it just because this is a pretty surprising thing that's just happened, and by now he's been around Jesus long enough to realize if surprising things are happening, chances are it's something to do with Jesus? Well, maybe, but there's something even clearer going on in John's mind at this point. He's remembering how he's seen something very like this before. On the day he first met Jesus. You can read the story for yourself later in Luke chapter 5 if you want to. But there John and his brother James had been washing their nets after another night's fishing with Peter, Simon Peter and his brother nearby doing exactly the same thing. There was this travelling preacher speaking to this large crowd just up the beach. Maybe they're even listening to what he's saying with half an ear as they sit there washing their nets because they've heard about this guy before. Apparently Jesus is his name. And then suddenly Jesus comes over and he walks right up to Simon Peter and says, "Can I borrow your boat?" Climbs into the boat. Peter rows out slightly from the shore so Jesus can carry on preaching to this crowd. And then when he's finished, he turns to Peter in the boat. "Come on," he says, "let's go out into the deep water. Put down your nets for a catch." "Master," Peter replied, "we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught a thing, but because you say so, we'll give it a go." When they'd done so, we're told they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, James and John, to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. And suddenly, here in John 21, for John, it's as if that incident from 3 or so years earlier all comes flooding back. Peter 2, middle of verse 7. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. It's a strange thing, isn't it, getting dressed before you swim? But this is Peter, who we've seen just in the last couple of weeks, 3 times had denied Jesus. And that's not yet been resolved. We'll get to that next week. And maybe he feels something of that shame he felt in that earlier incident back in Luke 5. He knows he can't stand before Jesus naked. Although, isn't it lovely that whereas 3 years before his instinct had been to ask Jesus just to go away from him, now there's something in Peter that means he knows he can't get to Jesus fast enough. He's learned something in 3 years. So another miraculous catch of fish after another night of failure. Another moment of suddenly realizing who it is that's dealing with them, all mixed in with that memory of that other thing Jesus had said 3 or so years before. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." "Just as you've spent your life so far catching fish, I've got another job for you to do now," he'd said to them. "From now on, I'm going to use you to catch people for me. As I send you out into the world, as the Father sent me, to tell those you meet all about me too." And there's no question Peter and John have made the link back to that earlier incident and those earlier words, and no question we're meant to make that link too. See, this isn't just a reminder that we can't do anything without Jesus, although it is. Even more profoundly, it's a reminder that without him, we certainly can't win others for him. Think of those husbands and children and parents and other family members and friends and colleagues and neighbours and people who live in the local area and people who will move in their thousands to the new Garrison redevelopment. All people we would love to see won for Jesus. All the plans that we might make individually or as friends or as a church to try and reach them for him. Brilliant, Jesus says, go for it. It's what I've sent you to do. But do be humble. Just remember, Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't win anyone on your own. And just in case we haven't yet got that message about being humble, there's an even more humbling moment to come. So verse 8, Peter's in the water. He's splashing his way towards the shore. We're still in the boat with the other disciples, which we'd expect, given that's where John, who wrote this, is. So we get his perspective on all of this. Carefully towing that full net, the 100 or so yards to the shore. And imagine you're one of them and you've just rowed this vast catch into the shore and Peter's been no use because he's gone. The rest of you have had to do it all on your own and you're exhausted, but you make it and you get to the beach. It's all right. I've got the fish, Jesus. We've got the... Oh, you've already got some. We think, as verse 9, we look down and see fish already cooking on the fire. That moment of realizing... Oh, he didn't actually need our efforts at all. It's a bit like you or me maybe turning up at church one Sunday or at the God Particle play in a couple of weeks' time or at Holiday Bible Club this summer maybe with people that we've dragged along with that sort of sense of, it's all right, Jesus, don't worry, we're here, we've done it, it's been hard work, but look, we've got them here, it's brilliant. Only to see people here or there who we realise he's been at work in them. Completely without us, on his own, in ways we'd never have guessed. It's not that Jesus doesn't want to use us and our efforts to win others for him. He does. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught too. But it is just a helpful reminder. It's not that he's sort of stuck without us. It's not that Jesus sends us out into the world because he's thinking, there's no way I can get into this world without them. I've got to send them. Everything hangs on them. He's been sent too. And he's working to draw people to himself in ways we sometimes don't see and that would probably blow our minds if we did. So be humble, this says. Jesus doesn't send us into the world for his sake. Actually, he sends us into the world for our sake. Not because he needs us, but because in his love, he's giving people like us the sheer privilege of joining him in what he's doing in the world. So be humble. And then quickly, the last two things as we finish, be expectant. Be expectant. Because there really are no limits to what the risen Jesus can do through his church as he uses us to reach out to others for him. You wouldn't believe what he can do through his church, through a church that is faithful in pointing others to him. Verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. And Peter must have been pretty strong, mustn't he, to do that on his own. I guess experienced fishermen are. He does it. There they are, 153 fish. You wouldn't believe the efforts people have gone to over the years to try to find some deep symbolic significance in the number 153. And actually, I don't just want to mock it, because this is John's gospel, and we've seen over the years as we've looked at this in the evenings, John is full of depths and significance that don't immediately catch our attention. But just for now, notice, it is a very big number indeed, isn't it? You know, why do we get told how many fish there were? Presumably because the disciples had never seen a catch of fish quite that big before. So presumably one of them decided to count them. Again, it's the sort of thing blokes sometimes do. And 153 is how many there were. From now on, you'll catch men, Jesus had said to these disciples and through them to people like us too. As your risen king, that is what I'm sending you to do. Win people for me. And it's hard work sometimes, isn't it? And sometimes it feels like quite a hopeless task. When so much seems to be against us and so many people just don't seem to want to know. When, as we saw this week, did you see this in the news? The Court of Appeal upheld a judgment that a Christian can be disciplined at work for giving a book about Jesus to a colleague who seemed entirely happy to receive the book at the time. There are so many reasons why we might be tempted just to keep our heads down and give up. And so as we picture these disciples standing on this beach watching, no way! as they see Peter pull this huge catch of fish out of the water. And counting them out one by one, you're joking, 153. Isn't it great to be given a little glimpse of just how remarkably Jesus can use his church, a local church like ours, full of people like us? Aren't you encouraged? Who knows what he might do through us to win people for him? So be humble, be expectant, and then finally, be trusting too. Our time really has gone, and we need to leave these disciples for another week. But as we finish, just notice how we leave them. Verses 12 and 13. Sitting on that beach, being fed by the risen Jesus, eating a breakfast he has prepared for them. And none of them saying a word, it seems. You can imagine them just chewing thoughtfully on the bread that Jesus himself had needed for them. Eating the fish that Jesus himself had gutted for them. Just as a year or two earlier, John 6, a crowd of thousands had been fed with bread and fish provided by him. And you can imagine them, can't you? They're puzzled and they're confused and they're dumbfounded, and there's all kinds of issues, that some of which Jesus will work through in the bit we'll look at next week. But can you just imagine how grateful those exhausted disciples must have been after their night of failure? Just how much they must have been strengthened and cheered up by that meal after that hopeless night on the sea. And it's such a lovely picture, isn't it, of how Jesus, the risen Jesus, cares for his people. How he provides for people like you and me. So you do remember that too, this says. When the task of telling others about him and winning others for him just seems too much, or maybe we've been trying and we've been trying and we've been working so hard and we've got nowhere and we're exhausted and we want to pack it in. And it seems like something way beyond anything weak people like us can do. Just remember, we can rely on the risen Jesus to give us all the strength we need. And to step in and provide for us at just the right time. As he sends us out to make him known so others can believe and have life in his name too, he will give us all we need. He does want us to go out humbly. We've seen that. That's been rammed down our throats. So with eyes not on ourselves but on him, and remembering we can't do anything without him. We certainly can't win people without him. In fact, in many ways, he doesn't even need us at all. But he wants us to go out expectantly as well, again with eyes on him. Who knows what he might do? And he wants us to go trustingly as well. Again, eyes not on ourselves but on him. And just confident, so confident, the risen Jesus will give us everything we need to keep going in this task he's given us. Let's pray. We thank you so much, dear Father, that in this account of Jesus' life, as we saw last week, we are given everything that we need to believe in him and have life in his name. Pray for those of us who aren't yet trusting him, believing in him, that you would be at work opening up our eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus and to turn to him. We pray for all of us as well, that you would be helping us and shaping our understanding of what it means to believe in Jesus and follow him in this world, what it means to follow him as our risen King. And we pray for us now and as we go out from here and into this next week and on into the rest of our lives, that you would help us to be humble, to be expectant, and always to be trusting him, eyes not on ourselves but always on him. And we thank you so much for him. In his name. Amen.